I am personally studying. People ask, why are you going to speak on your message? And I am personally now moved from Hebrews to Ecclesiastes in the morning in my study, and in the evening to 1 Corinthians. So you're going to get Ecclesiastes in the morning and 1 Corinthians in the evening. And I just pray that the Lord will bless it in your walk with the Lord Jesus. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hastens to his place where he arose, and the wind goes towards the south and turns about to the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come, from whence thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing which hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are come with those things that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive this is also vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth in knowledge, or increaseth knowledge, increaseth sorrow. If I have any regret in my life, from the time I became a Christian in 1972 to now, it is that I did not teach this book to my children properly. But I didn't take the time to sit my children down and say, now there are some things you need to know, there are some lessons in life that you have to understand right away. This is a tremendous book of great biblical truth about life. And the question we ask this morning, in the world in which we live, where there's so much discouragement, despair, emptiness, heartache, and lack of purpose, is simply this. Is there life before death? Think about it. Is there really life before death? I'm not talking about biological life. I'm not talking about merely existing. I'm talking about what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10 when he said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. We have made amongst Christians in our day and age that verse to apply to a select group of believers who understand some spiritual truth that causes them to be obedient, to experience a higher level of spiritual walk with the Lord, and others are just below them in basic. And that's wrong. Salvation is the abundant life. It is the will of God that everyone who is saved enjoys life now. It is eternal life. That is the quality of life and also the duration of that life. The sad thing that is about this morning's message is, although we would direct it to you if you're not a believer this morning, that it really applies to us as Christians, because we have allowed that mindset to creep in and infiltrate our lives to where, if I was to ask you this morning, to examine your own life and answer the question, do any of these words fit your walk and your life today? You would probably say yes. Let me run by some words that are found in this book about life. The first is this, vanity. The word means emptiness. There's nothing worse than a person who has emptiness in their life. The unsaved would put it this way, I have nothing to live for. I have a young man that I knew back in 1992, probably to 95, early 95, April. And in just a year before, in 1994, before he died, he became a Christian. And yet, even as a Christian, he came to the point in his life where he said, life is empty. It is vain. Vanity. And it's used in this book 38 times. Life is empty. It was so empty for him that he put a gun to his head, laid on the floor, and took his life. And it is possible this morning that we as believers even, because we have taken our eyes off of the lessons of the book of Ecclesiastes, and by the way, if you look at the title Ecclesiastes there, and you were to bracket the first E and the first and last A, you would get ecclesia, because that's literally where they got the word from. In the Hebrew, the word means one who calls an assembly, and the word ecclesia means ek out of and to call, from which we get the assembly, those who are called out of. This is a man who is a debater. This is King Solomon. He was a king, it says, and he was a preacher, a debater. And we get to enter into the wrestlings of his life. And when he is looking and wrestling with the things of life, the first thing he says is this, empty. What am I doing? What is life about? What really is the real meaning of life? What is existence? What is it? Is it just biological life? Emptiness is a word that describes the world in which we live in America today. We have more toys, we have more things, we have more money, we have more freedom, we have more electronic things, we have more conveniences, we have air conditioners. What did we ever do before air conditioners, before cell phones, before a portable GPS? Make a left at the next light. I mean, what did we do before we had all these things? And yet we're empty. And it's creeping into the church. And we're losing our uniqueness in the word that is lost is this, contentment. Koteneo, in the Latin means co with, and teneo means to have together. You have it together. If anybody should have it together with, it's believers. And yet we're empty. We're dissatisfied. We're looking for more experiences. We're looking for more entertainment. We're looking for all kinds of activities. And we're jumping and we have people jumping from church to church because they have more of this and they have tons of these and they have great of these. And yet in the whole time we go home and after we've left that experience, we're more empty than when we walked in the door because we realize I'm still empty. That's one word. Look at verse, you know, here's the great thing about this book. When the ancients wrote their books, they put their whole thesis and whole point right at the beginning. And I mean, you don't have to read all the way through and decipher. What is the uniqueness of this book? And what is the theme of this book? Listen to this, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, empty and empty, is saith the preacher, empty, empty, all is empty. What profit hath a man for all of his labor that he takes under the sun? And the word labor is exhaustion. And the word profit, the word in the Hebrew here, is unique, yitron, that's the word. For that word profit, it means, and it's used uniquely to this book only, 10 times, it means that which is left over at the end of a process. And he simply hears this thesis. At the end of the labor and the laborious life that we have with all its emptiness and drudgery, what do we have left to show for it? Think about it. Some of you have been working 50 years, 60 years. What do you have to show for it? As far as life. You know, the thing that's happening to America is this. We think that God saved us to be better at work. We think that God has saved us to make more money and live the American dream. We think that God saved us to have better cars so that we can do better things and have better experiences. It's wrong. See, here's his whole thesis. What profit? What do we have left? What is there to show for this? Look at verse 8. Look at this word. He uses the word again, labor. But look at verse 8 in the middle where he says, the eye is not satisfied. Look at verse 13. Here's another characteristic of the day and age we live in. This sore travail. And the word sore there means evil. 31 times it's used for the word evil. Life is an evil travail. Life is a labor. Life is tough. Now, I want to get a first point out here in the open while we're going through and taking this checklist of characteristics of our life. And the point is this, that life is tough. You say, what's the first point of your message? And it's this, life is tough. Life is very tough. There's no way around it. It is. It's the way it is. I even said this morning to somebody, you know, getting old isn't for the faint of heart. You know, I've said that at school, and I missed a great opportunity, and I'm shamefaced, but I'll never miss it again. I said to a person, getting old isn't for the faint of heart. And they said to me, yeah, but think about the alternative. And I had a real good door to open in and say, well, what's wrong with that? And I didn't. And I thought, I'm never going to miss that again. But life is tough, but yet it's livable. And the reason is that we have to understand the principles of life that are not only in the Bible, but are seen in everyday existence. And one is, life is tough. Life is very tough. There's a labor to it. There's a travail to it. There is a lack of satisfaction to it. There is a sore evil and travail. Look at verse 14 at the end. There is a vexation of spirit. It's vexing sometimes. Chapter 2, verse 11. No profit under the sun. You don't have to turn to these. Verse 17, can you relate this to a characteristic of your life? I hated life. Solomon said that. I hated life. Bear with me now. I'm not saying spiritually these are true. I'm saying life lived under the sun on the physical level that we all go through is demanding and tough. There's no ease about it. I talk to Christians all the time, and I hear it all the time. I hate it right now. Verse 18, I hated my labor. It was a labor. It's a vanity. There's a sore perplexity to it. I mean, we could go all the way through, but we're not going to go through all these chapters. It would be useless. But you get the flow. Life is tough. But there's a second point to this book, and it's this, that life is a gift from God. Life is a gift from God. When I do college and career or family camps, I always like to look at teenagers and young married couples and tell them, you know, God gave you your life. Your life is no accident. Our children nowadays are brought up in an educational system and a world view around them through TV and radio that would love you to think that you're just an accident. There is no absolute authority. There is no engineer to life. There is no giver to life. There therefore is no purpose to life. So do whatever you want. Everything's go. There's no limits to it. There's no restrictions to it. And they live in a meaningless existence. And we wonder why our police are losing their authority, why our president's losing his authority, why the home is breaking down, because there is no authority, because the absolute authority has been deteriorated. And what it does is it leaves us in a meaningless existence, wandering around, wondering, what am I here for? And you know what? We as Christians can lose sight of why we're here. And you know, Paul told Timothy, thou hast known my doctrine, you have known my faith, you have fully known my life. And he says this, and my purpose. Life is a gift from God. Life is tough, physically and emotionally. Around us, there is a lot of problem and emptiness and travail. But the key to the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm thankful that God wrote it, is this. And the third point in our direction is this morning, that life must, and the meaning of life, must be addressed and addressed seriously. Don't you love the fact that we're allowed to look over the shoulder of King Solomon as he gives a biography of his life, and we find this, that number one, he addressed it. He didn't just go through with the mindless, well, I don't know why I'm here. You know, when I was back being raised in New York back in the early 60s and mid 60s in our high school, you know, the attitude back then was, we don't know why we're here, so just have a good time and have fun. And a lot of kids overdosed on drugs. A lot of kids die on alcohol. It happens today too. But I had a friend, his name was Clemmy Simonetti, and Clemmy was one of my best buddies. When we graduated our senior year, the end of our senior year of high school, we both packed our surfboards up into his old Ford station wagon. And just think about this miracle. That Ford station wagon got us all the way to California and back. That's a miracle that you get a Ford that going that far. And we lived in the back of that Ford for the whole 2 months of the summer. And we lived on peanut butter and jelly, and we scrounged up gas because it was only like 20 cents a gallon. And we got over there and we lived there for 2 months. And then I went off to college and I got involved in the hippie movement. He went off and he got involved in the hippie movement. But we did so for two different reasons. I was trying to find the answers to life, and I followed a man who said the answers to life, and you can know the true God by doing hallucinogenic drugs. You remember Timothy Leary? That's what he said. My friend went into the drug scene simply because there are no answers to life, and so I'm just going to take the abstract approach, and I'm going to do it just for fun until I die. And at the age of 23, he died. And when the emergency was called to his address, his father was the driver of the EMT wagon that had to go in and take his lifeless body out, because when they did the autopsy, his brain had turned to Vaseline from heroin use. Now, I tell you that because the approach of life that says, I just won't address it, I'll just have fun, is not a long life. And we live in a world that has that attitude. Well, we don't know, so we'll just have fun. And if we hurt people along the way, we don't care. If I hurt myself, I don't care. See, that's what's so wrong when we as believers lose our purpose in life. What is our purpose? We'll get to that. What is our purpose? What is your purpose this morning? I know believers who think their purpose is to make a lot of money. Fine. I know believers who think their purpose in life is to get a big name and a title in front of it. Fine. I know people who think that is to have a family, to have kids, or to have this, or to have that. I mean, I'm not picking on anyone in particular, because I have my own price tags and my own things that I pursue. But I know this, in essence, it becomes all emptiness, doesn't it? Because it's not the purpose of life. And, you know, we really need to sit down as individuals. If we're going to stand before the Lord at the end of our life and give an account for the things we do in the flesh, the first thing we have to address right now in our life is this. What is life? I want to address it seriously. And in doing so, that's the privilege of Ecclesiastes, because we get to sit next to Solomon as he seeks the meaning of life under the sun. And we get to look at his shoulder as he wrestles with the issues of life. Now, if this man had the largest title on earth at that time, king of Jerusalem, over Jerusalem, and if he had the most money of anyone at that time, and access to the most knowledge and wisdom at that time, we can understand when he says vanity and vanity, that the answers don't lie in those three things, do they? They can't lie in that. And if I pursue those things constantly in my life, I am going to end up with an empty life. It's just that simple. And at the end of my life, I'm going to look back and think, oh, why, that was terrible. How empty. How much of a travail, how sore it is. We've got to sit down and do like him and really seek. He sought the answers. Now, here's how the book goes, and here's how the outline of the book goes. It's just very simple. He will look around and look at his experience, and he'll do so by the phrase, under the sun, verse 3. Under the sun, 29 times. Or you'll hear the phrase, on the earth. What he is saying is this: I'm looking under the sun, under the clouds, on earth, at man, at life in general. And all people have to do that. You know, the philosophers, they had to answer three questions, and they never did. Here's the simplest way to talk to people about the Lord. It's to address it by life and the meaning of life. Here's what you have to ask. Just look at them and say, you know, there are three questions in life that you have to ask and get the answers to know what life's about. It's the same one that from Plato and Socrates to Nietzsche to whoever those philosophers are, they sought to answer them but couldn't. They just ended in despair. Number one is this, origin. That's the past. Where do we come from? Yeah, just look at somebody and say, hey, where did we come from? Well, a spaceship came years ago from Mars and dropped off a few people. And so we have Chariot of the Gods. And you say, well, where are your facts? Just talk to them. Just talk to them. Where are we from? The Bible tells us we know where we're from. In the beginning, God created. It's simple. Then the second question that they sought to answer was this. Purpose. What are we doing here? Looks at the past. Where's our origin? Looks at the present. What are we doing here? What's our purpose? That's what people have to... You know, I walk with kids down the hallway. They get in trouble. I say, what are you going to do with your life? Well, I'm getting out of school. I'm dropping out. Oh, that's a great objective. What do you do when you drop out? I remember walking with this young, pretty girl one day. She said, in 2 months, I'm going to be 18. I don't care. I said, can you say, welcome to McDonald's, man. Take your order. Now, there's nothing wrong when you're 16 to 20-something years old or retired trying to make extra money. But I don't think you want to say, I want to work at McDonald's for 40 years and retire. Now, don't get me wrong. You do what you have to do. And if that's what you have to do, you work it. Don't get me wrong. I preach for a living, and that's what I have to do. No, I don't. I do it because I love to do it. It's my calling. I have a great calling. But the point is this. You look at people, they don't know what they're going to do. They don't understand where they're going to go. They don't understand what the purpose in life is. What is life about? I don't know. Let's have a good time. Well, the problem with that is it's experience oriented. So with experience, you'll find this, that the next one's got to be greater than the last one, and the next one greater than the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and you'll find out this, it'll never satisfy. And that is why in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it, the eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor is the ear filled with the hearing. If you seek experiences of the physical and the senses, you will never be filled. You'll never be satisfied. God is telling you that right out from now. Now, if anybody could have been filled by it, it would have been King Solomon, true? I mean, I look at guys like Donald Trump. I look at Bill Gates. We look enviously at them. Oprah Winfrey, all these people. I mean, they've got more money. I can conceive of the zeros alone behind the dollar sign that they have. Can you? When I worked at the telephone company in 1980 and I had an office in Coral Gables and I had 55 people working for me, my budget was $7 million. When they told me that, I went, woohoo, $7 million. This is great. I couldn't spend my $7 million. But now I think you could do it in 2 days probably with the inflation. But if you seek those things, you'll never find them. But we do have to seek what is really life about. And you know, I think that's good as believers too. Now, the third thing that they had to answer is this. Destiny. Origin, purpose, destiny. Where am I from? What am I doing? Where am I going? I mean, those are three simple questions. You look at somebody, say, where are you from? What are you doing? Where are you going? They say, I don't know. You look at them and say, I know. Let's sit down and have a chat. Let me give you the answers. You open your Bible. You turn to Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2, it's all there. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the lost destiny of man, the restored destiny of man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about his death, his resurrection, talks about him being crowned, seated in glory. Talks about he took us, many sons, to glory. Talks about our past, talks about our present, talks about where we're headed. You want to go? I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? But the thing today is this, what is life? What is life? And in chapter 1, he is going to simply say this, life is empty. Life lived under the sun is empty. And then watch now, back to how the book flows. Here's what happens. At different times, he will poke his head out of the clouds and see God. When you see the word G-O-D, highlight those verses, because what's happened is he's gone from under the sun to poking beyond the clouds and seeing God, and his whole demeanor and his whole the flavor of his words change, and there's a purpose, and what you'll find is how marvelous it is. Let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 2. After he talks about under the sun, vanity and vexation almost 24 times, in verse 24 he says, there's nothing better for a man than he should eat, drink, that he should make his soul enjoy the good of his labor. This I saw is from the hand of God. Whoa, where did that come from? How did it change all of a sudden that it's good for man to experience and good? Why? Because he saw this. Now mark it down. That the enjoyment of life is found as a gift from God. He is going to say later on, there's an evil I see under the sun. It's this, a man to whom God has given riches and inheritance and things and not the gift to enjoy it. I wonder when the last time you got up and said, Lord, give me the enjoyment to really enjoy life today because it's from you. I came back from a series of meetings. I love series of meetings because God uses them in my life to straighten me out and get my priorities right. And I came back and I was flying high and I visited the chapel and I went in there on a Wednesday night and I saw two people I've known for 20 years and I said, hey, how you doing? And they said, oh, you got time. And I said, hold it, don't start that. I'm going to ask you one question. Name one thing biblically you're told that you have the right to be complaining about. One reason God tells you that we can complain. Tell me one thing that we have to complain about. She said, you mean there's... No, I said, man, the Lord is so good. And then guess what? I blew it yesterday. We're just so frail, aren't we? They asked us at school to work security for graduation. One of our principals sent out an email and said, you can park down in the by the back gate and park on the driver's ed field. But they didn't. She failed to tell them that they couldn't come through the gate. They had to walk back up to school and walk around. And then she stuck me down at the gate. And all the teachers came and parked there and came to the gate. I said, you can't come in here. They said, oh, yes, we can. We're coming in here. We're parked here. We got an email. I said, no, you're not. You can't come here. I fought with our teachers. I got crushed. I got stroked. My name was stricken off of so many Christmas card lists. I'm going to tell you, I dread seeing them next year when I go in. I mean, they just mad. Give me your radio. I'll talk to the principal. Give me their radio. I'll tell you what. And so here come the band leader who could come through because he had to come with instruments and stuff. And he's a little fellow and he's a Christian. He come through there and he said, hey, how you doing, B? I said, bad. That's the way I felt too. Here's the man that's going out and trying to get 100 kids to play some symphonies. And I'm worried about fighting off a few teachers. He's got to do it in 100 degree weather. And I felt so bad when I was done. Here's a guy on one hand says, tell me one thing that Christians have to complain about. You know what? I started thinking, is there anything in my Bible about when people don't do what they're told to do that I should also complain? Man, it got over and I found that man out. They've all walked out. People are leaving and I found him out and I said, Mr. P, come over here. I said, I need to apologize to you. He said, why? He said, you feeling better? I said, no. I said, you know, sometimes I say things and sometimes I never think. And I said, here you are having to walk over here in the heat, stand in front of all those people and get those kids to not miss a note. I said, and I'm worried about that gate opening or closing and I had the key. They couldn't get in anyway. I said, I'm awfully sorry. I said, you know something, Mr. Purvis? Every day is great with the Lord Jesus. He said, I know too. Amen. He walked away. You know, we're terrible people, aren't we? And we're so dusty and so earthy, it just creeps in. And all of a sudden, you know, things are terrible and everything's wrong and we've fallen into the trap. But what he does every now and then, look at verse 26 of chapter 2. For God give it to a man that was good in the sight of his wisdom. I mean, all you have to do is take a highlighter and go through and every time you see God, just highlight those verses. You go through and it's marvelous. And here's the whole point. Here's a man struggling with life under the sun and he's looking at life and he's got everything but nothing. And it kind of reminds me of Haggai when the Lord comes to him and says, you've brought it home and you've labored for it. You put it in the bag and the bag has holes and now you have nothing. And you've eaten but you're not satisfied. And I've done this to you, the Lord says. I've done it to you because this dissatisfaction is because you're not dealing with spiritual things. My house, you're taking care of your own things. You're self-centered. And brethren, life becomes a burden to believers when we live self-centeredly. When it becomes not others and esteeming others and the Lord's glory, but me, myself, and I. And here's this man, and he's wrestling under the sun. And I just love it because it's almost like a turtle. He just pokes his head out of the shell every now and then and looks up and he says, but you know what? When I see God, I realize this. Life is good. You see, the whole point is when you pursue the sensual things, it robs us of the blessings tomorrow, and it takes our eyes off the Lord. It takes all of our eyes off the Lord. And we become bitter and embittered and empty, and just like this. His whole point is this: life is empty. And the whole rest of chapter 1, he does nothing but lay out his thesis to show you how life without God and emphasis on spiritual fulfillment is empty and vain. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, well, that's me. The answer to your life isn't not another new car, and it's not a promotion or a new wife. The answer to you today is your spiritual life has to be right before the Lord. My daughter, a little while back, went through some terrible things, and she wasn't happy. And she says, I always make the wrong decision. And then there were problems at job, and there was problems at work. And I had to sit her down and say, honey, do you realize your problem isn't material? Your problem is spiritual. And what he does in the rest of the chapter, and I'm going to show you this in a moment, is he just starts listing characteristics that prove that life under the sun is vanity. Let me show you what they are. Look at verse 3. Next to that, I wrote this word, life is a drudgery. What profit hath a man of all his labor? You ever, oh, we got to go to work again. For what, I tell you? Well, the kids need braces. No, I just saved money. I wanted to go on vacation. There go the vacation money. You ever feel that way? You know, one time I was feeling really low. My wife and I went in to buy some, we had saved up some money and we had the cash and we were going to buy new flooring. We were going to buy some carpet and some linoleum. And I got in there and all of a sudden it struck me. I just save up this money and now I got to spend it. It's drudgery, isn't it? Spending money is a drudgery. And then while we were there and we were filling out the contract, this little elderly black woman and man were behind me and he was walking with a cane. And I heard him say to the woman, yes, we'll sign the agreement and pay for 48 months on our new carpet. And I thought, you knucklehead. You have at least have the cash to pay for it. And you're not thankful to the Lord. Life's a drudgery. Oh no, we're going to work. Hey, I got something for you. Tomorrow's Monday. You're going to do it again. Life is drudgery. It's terrible. I can't stand it. That's because you've taken your eyes off the spiritual side. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, I believe it says, his name shall be called Wonderful. The word wonderful simply means they're awe-inspiring. A day with the Lord Jesus in the disciples' eyes was never dull. Could you imagine? Wonder what he's going to do today. Yesterday he healed the sick, but he did it a different way than he did the last time. Maybe he'll let me walk on water. He let Peter drown the last time. I mean, come on, every day with the Lord. See, the spiritual side of us is the only side that's satisfied. That's the answer to my fourth point, and it's this. Life, when it's sought after, is found in the spiritual side. In chapter 3, when you look at it, what you'll find is this. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. I have seen a travail, there's that labor again, which God hath given men to be exercised thereby. What is it? That he has made everything, and the word in verse 11, beautiful, is appropriate. He has made everything appropriate in that person's time. Also, he hath set the world, and that word world there, that's the only place that Hebrew word is translated world. Other than that, it is eternity. He has put eternity in their hearts so that no man can find out the work which God maketh from the beginning to the end. Here's the point. He says this, God has given an exercise to men that they've got to labor and find out. And it's this, that the only thing that matters is the eternity that God put in his heart. In other words, we are thinking, well, we're material, we live in a material world, we'll seek material things. And during the whole time, he's exercised and labored and vexed because it doesn't satisfy. Why? Because the only thing that really satisfies is the spiritual, the eternal that is hidden in man's heart. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying having money is wrong and having nice cars is wrong and all that. I'm saying the pursuit of them to think that they will satisfy is wrong. Because only Christ can satisfy. Only God can. It is a gift from God. And when I put this emphasis back on the spiritual and put the physical secondary, the joy, the satisfaction, the contentment, and all that comes back. So that I have godliness with contentment, which is the greatest gain in life. That's not me, that's God speaking in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If when somebody asks you, what is the greatest gain you can have in life, it's this, without a doubt, the Bible says it, godliness with contentment. To get up every morning and say, this is where I am, this is what I have, and I have the Lord Jesus, and I have a spiritual life, and I'm going to be with Him one day. So even if I get sick and die today, guess what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, praise God anyway. Don't you hate people like that when you wake up in the morning? But that's the way we should be. The emphasis is on the spiritual. But no, here in chapter 1, verse 3, watch this, it's a drudgery. Verse 4, watch this now. Here's another proof. Life is transient. Do any of you remember when you were 18? Some of you can't even raise your hand yet. I was laughing because yesterday we're talking, you know, Bill's having a birthday coming up. He's going to be 81. That's 18 backwards. I said, yeah, but you've been 18 at least five times. Can you remember when you were 18? I could not wait till I was 21. Soon I'll be 21 three times. It's just that way it is. I look back on my life and I say, amen, James is right. Life at best is very brief. It's a vapor that appears for a short time and it disappears. Life is so transient. One generation passes away, another one comes along, and yet we look at the earth and it's still there. That's what he's saying there. You feel that way? Life is transient. I go to shave this morning, I look and I say, there's my grandfather. Where'd he come from? You know? And I can do one of two things. I can deny it and delude myself, or I can say, hey, he's not bad for a grandfather. That's okay. He does look like that's my grandfather. But you know what? Life is transient. Brethren, you're not going to stay here for a long time. And even if you live 100 years, which I don't want to do. They interviewed a woman in my town recently. She was 103. She didn't even know she was being interviewed. I don't want to be that way. I really don't. Seriously. Life is very brief, isn't it? It's transient. It's going. That's why bodily exercise profits little, but godliness much, because it profits not only here, but the next life. Then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, the sun arises, it goes down, it hastens, it goes back to the place. The third thing is this, life is repetitive, isn't it? That's why I said to you, tomorrow's Monday. Now, except if you're Carolyn and retired, you don't worry about those things. No days. She doesn't have a calendar in her house. She's retired. When you're retired, you get rid of your calendars and watches, don't you? You're not wearing a watch, are you, Carol? No, she's not wearing it. She's covered. We go through such cycles. I love cold. I love the fall. I love the woods. I love the hunt. I told my wife a couple weeks ago, I said, fall's almost here. She's a hot person. She didn't want to hear it. It's June, the beginning of June. Yeah, that's not the way I look at it. Fall's almost here. Life is transient. It's so repetitive. It's... Look at verse 8. Things are full of labor. Man can't utter it, but yet they're not satisfied. Life is insatiable, isn't it? That's why the other day I heard there's a girl. She's 16. She's the youngest who ever climbed Mount Everest. My question is, why? I'll go to Vancouver and see the mountains, but why would you want to do that? Because you need one more experience. Insatiable. Insatiable. I need this. I need bigger that. I need wider. What do you think advertisements built on? You know you're not going to be happy till you get a 2008 car. You know that, don't you? I'll just tell you ahead of time, save you some trouble. Verse 9. Life is the same old thing. The thing which has been, that's what it shall be. There's nothing new. Everything's the same. Verse 11. It's insignificant. There's no remembrance of former things. Well, isn't it insignificant? I remember when I first got my license. You know what? Right now, tell you the truth, I can't remember the first thing I did when I got it. Everything's insignificant. It doesn't last. It doesn't have any meaning later on. Everything's insignificant. Oh, you're a grandfather. It was a wonderful time. But guess what? I wake up and I forget those things until there's a knock on my door and there they are. Can you watch them for the day? And then I realize I'm a grandfather again. Life is insignificant. Verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. You say, what good is that? Well, there are things in life that, listen, life can't be changed. We fret about everything, and none of it can be changed. You can't change anything. Why do you think the Lord Jesus said this? Can you... I'm supposed to finish now, aren't I? Sorry, I have just a minute left. Listen, why do you think the Lord Jesus said, which of you by anxious thinking can add a cubit or change anything about your stature? And there's a verse in here that says, a tree falleth to the north, and there it lays. And for years I looked at it and think, did Buddha write that? That's something that Buddha or Confucius would write, you know? It really is. It's one of those things that you think has no meaning. What does that mean? And then I realize, you know what it means? There are things in life, when they happen, you just can't change it. It's going to lay there. No, I know now we have tractors and big trucks and we can do it. But in their day, what it meant was, you know, it falls there, it stays there, it's just too bad. Life, he's just simply saying life is empty. Why do you think that is? Now watch, go back to verse 8. Watch this now. Watch this principle. Man wants new things. Verse 9. The world gives nothing new. Verse 11. But we think there is something new because we can't remember. And so we're caught in a cycle. We're caught in a vicious cycle. And we're in a vicious, whole vicious cycle to where we're like little mice that are on these little wheels running all in circles. And the local church, that believers, we've lost our significant testimony because we've lost our godliness with contentment in the world in which we're living. Jerry Falwell just died. There's no man in the state of Virginia that did more for the city of Lynchburg than him. He knocked on every door in his lifetime in Lynchburg, and there were 25,000 people in his church. Say what you want about his teaching. The man had a pastoral heart, and he was out there doing things. But you know what? Every 4 or 5 years, he had to build a bigger sanctuary. And right now, they're in the process of raising another $7 million to build a brand new sanctuary, one with an entertainment center in it. That's right. They're building a mall and they're putting an entertainment center in there, you know, an amusement thing. And I say to myself, we have lost our significance. Just recently, I heard a man on the radio say that they polled the college students in Stanford, California, Stanford University, and asked them this question. What do you think a definition would be for a Christian? And he said this, a right-wing political organization. Brethren, we have lost our uniqueness because our uniqueness is godliness with contentment. Let your moderation be known amongst men because the Lord is near you. The Lord is at hand. And we have got to gain that back. We've got to keep our focus there. We've got to understand that the emphasis has to be on the spiritual side. Why do you think this book ends in chapter 12 with saying this? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. There it is. Here's the answer to life. Fear the Lord, reverence the Lord, obey the Lord, love the Lord your God, and listen, realize this, that God's going to bring everything to light in the end. And if you do that, you'll have a purpose in life. You'll be contented in life. And listen, if God does add to all the other goodies, which he promises to do in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all the other things shall be follow after. Listen, those are just added bennies to the contentment. True? Are you still with me? You're awfully quiet. I didn't say we're going to have an offering. I didn't say get rid of your cars and quit your jobs. I just said refocus. Let's keep our focus, brethren. Let's focus on what really matters in life. Spiritual things. Have you spent as much time on spiritual things this week as you have physical? That's what I leave you with. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for how truth is applicable not only today, but thousands of years ago as it was. And that the world hasn't changed. It is still what it is. We think of 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It isn't from God our Father. It's from the devil. And when we lose our focus, our Father, we lose our joy and our peace, and we lose our testimony amongst the world. And we pray, Father, that we would have our spiritual emphasis right in our life, that we would seek first spiritual things, that we would seek first the fellowship of your Son, to whom we have been called according to your word, as we've been called into the fellowship of your dear Son, that we might seek spiritual things in this transient evil world that has no purpose and no satisfaction, that we would find all of our joy and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, keep us close to yourself. Keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Keep us content in this world of discontentment. And Father, if there's somebody here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, and he or she feels that you've been speaking to their heart, may they realize it this morning and receive the Lord Jesus by faith and might seek spiritual things. And realize, our Father, that your word says, if you will seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. May we seek the meaning of life in reality. We thank you, our Father, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.